All right, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Gospel according to John. We're back at it again tonight. We are in chapter 5. Now, we've been moving through this book for some time now. And as we began this book, we made sure, I think, to state that the primary purpose of John writing this gospel was to establish the deity of Jesus. To make sure that it was clear that Jesus was who he claimed he was. And as we've worked from verse 1 to tonight, that's been made more obvious every time we've gone through a passage. Tonight, we will get this declaration and we will get a clear declaration by Christ Himself that He is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, and He is deity. Tonight we are picking back up in the middle of a chapter. We will begin in verse 19 tonight and we'll work our way through verse 29. But as we're picking up in the middle of the chapter, we're also picking up in the middle of a story, right? So it's important, I think, to rehash some and catch up where we are in this passage once we get to verse 19. Now, this chapter began with Jesus in Jerusalem. He was at a pool called Bethesda. I keep on wanting to call that Bethsaida, but it's Bethesda. If you recall, though, this pool was believed to have healing powers, right? And so multiple invalids or multiple people who were blind, lame, paralyzed, a multitude, as we read in Scripture, they would lay by this pool in hopes of getting some of these healing powers. Just hopes that they would be able to get put into this pool at the right time and receive some type of miraculous healing. Now, one such man had been an invalid for 38 years, and we meet him in this passage. Jesus sees this man at the pool, and he approaches him. He asked him if he wanted to be healed. Seems like a pretty clear and straightforward question, and you would think the answer would be obvious for a man who had had this infirmity for 38 years. Now the man, as Jesus asked him this, the man assumed that this healing would come from the water, right? He assumed that this is kind of what Jesus was referencing. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be put in this water? Have you been put in this water? So he tells Jesus that no one would take him to the pool. He had no one. He had no one who would bring him down and put him in these healing waters. Jesus, of course, did not need to rely on any supposed healing of powers in this pool, though, right? And that's not what he was referencing. He wasn't asking him if he needed to go into this pool or if he wanted to go into this pool. Jesus had the power to heal in himself. And so he does. He heals this man. To exhibit the completeness of his healing, Jesus tells this man to get up, take his bed, and walk. He didn't just pronounce it and then walk away and then hope that he would one day move around a little bit or get up or something would happen. No, immediately he tells him, get up, take your bed, and walk. Now, to get up likely would have been a miracle in and of itself, right? I mean, he'd been laying by this pool, had this infirmity for 38 years. And then to walk would have been quite another miraculous event. But then to carry a bed, to carry this bed that he had, would have just, again, shown the clear healing power, the full, complete healing power that Jesus had. He didn't do anything partially. He didn't do anything just a little bit. He had complete healing power. And this should have been something to rejoice over, right? Should have been something that as people saw this, as they saw this miraculous event, saw this man healed, it would have been something to be praising and rejoicing over. Even more so, this should have been something that had stuck out in the minds of the Jews who had any knowledge of Scripture. As they saw Jesus perform this miracle, it should have just hit their minds immediately. There's something different here, right? This act was a clear sign of the Messiah. The Jews, particularly the religious leaders, they should have had, again, this light bulb go off at this point and immediately see a connection between what Jesus did and what Old Testament prophecies concerning their Messiah foretold. Jesus was acting out and he was performing acts that only the Messiah would do. But that's not what happened, right? As we move through that passage, that's not how they reacted. Jesus chose to heal this man on the Sabbath, if you recall. Now, the Jews had clear instructions in the law about work on the Sabbath. But the Jews had then added to that law, right? They had added to these restrictions. And the additions that they added, they were not biblical. They were taught, though, as if they were biblical, and they held others as if they were biblical and God-ordained. So when this man picked up this bed, again, a man who had been lame for 38 years and now all of a sudden is healed completely, when they see him carrying a bed, instead of rejoicing and seeing this as a miraculous act, they ask him why he is doing such a thing on the Sabbath, implying that he was breaking the Sabbath laws by carrying this bed, right? So the man replies by saying that he was just doing what the man who had healed him told him to do. I mean, it's a pretty reasonable response. If a man has the power to heal you and to clear up an infirmity you've had for 38 years, you're probably going to do what he tells you to do after he heals you, right? The leaders then want to know who this man was. And eventually he did tell them that it was Jesus. We then find out that the Jews began persecuting Jesus because of his healing on the Sabbath. And then eventually they sought to kill Jesus because of his claim to be equal with God the Father. And that's where we ended there in verse 18. It is in this context that we reach verse 19. So let's read verse 19 through verse 28. We read, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.'" Now, as I stated, this passage, and I think as we read through that passage, you can probably see this to be truth, but in this passage, Jesus declares unequivocally that he is the Son of God, the unique Son of the Father. He himself is deity. Any claim out there that Jesus never declared this, that never called himself God, never made himself equal with God, just has not read the Bible. They certainly haven't read this passage, because it is obvious that that is what he is declaring. And it was obvious to the Jews. And we hit on that there in verse 18. I mean, again, that's exactly why they were seeking to kill him. They knew what he was claiming. And as we move into verse 19, Jesus answered their anger at him for healing on the Sabbath by telling them that because his Father is working until now, he is working. Again, this was a clear declaration of deity by Jesus, and the Jews had no doubt about that here. Then beginning in verse 19, Jesus expounds on this relationship between the Father and he as the Son. And in doing so, again, Jesus leaves no doubt to his claim that he is Messiah and that he himself is God. So in response to the Jews' desire to kill him because of his claim to deity, Jesus tells them in verse 19 that he, as the Son, could do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, Jesus is likely drawing their attention here to a reality in their culture, And really it's one that we could even see in our own culture, in our own lives to some extent. And it's one that he himself had lived out to some extent with his earthly father Joseph. It's common in our day for a child to mimic what they see from their parents, right? I mean, even more so for a son to mimic what their father does. Oftentimes, a son would not have any knowledge about what to do around the house, how to work around the house, how to maybe work on a car, how to treat a woman, how to carry himself as a man without having that example set by their father. Well, in Middle Eastern culture, this was true 100 times what we see that today. Almost without exception, a son would follow in the footsteps of his father, and he would do the same work as his father. As Joseph was a carpenter, Jesus became a carpenter, right? Jesus learned that trade by watching Joseph and seeing what he did. Now, Jesus is clearly not referencing Joseph here. He's not declaring this to be his example, Joseph as the father, his example, when he says father. He's speaking of God. And in doing so, what he's saying that he, as the son of the father, had this unique and special relationship with God the Father. One where he was a different type of son than just this general relationship that humanity has with God as creator. The relationship between Jesus and God the Father was as a son in an intimate and constant contact with their father. And you can kind of see the picture of that in a son with their biological father today. I mean, one where no other son in a neighborhood has that relationship between that son and their father, right? It's just that relationship that a son has with their biological father. Jesus states that it was a relationship in which he, as the son, saw what the father did. And because he is the perfect son and in complete unison with the father, he in turn only did what the father did. The father's will was his will. So therefore, what he did pleased the father. And if that is the case, then what he did was right, right? I mean, everything Jesus did was by the will of the father. It was by the example of the father. And it pleased the father. And so everything he did, therefore, was right. It could not be wrong, despite what these Jews may have thought. Jesus declares then that the father shows the son all that he is doing, but because he loves the son. So again, Jesus is being clear here that this unique relationship between he and God the Father is one where no other Jew nor any other human, for that matter, could make such a claim. Even Moses, if you look back to Moses, Moses is perhaps the most probably had the closest interaction with God and maybe the closest relationship with God we have in Scripture. But even Moses could not make the claim that God's love for him was such that he knew all that the Father did, right? God did not show Moses everything he was doing and everything that he would do. Moses often had no idea what God was going to do. Today, none of us could make this claim either, could we? I mean, we've been given the revelation as to many things that God is doing and will do through Scripture. But there's so much that the Father does that we just have no idea about. We have all that we need in the Bible and all that we can handle. But it is nowhere near the complete work of God, all that He's doing. We just don't have that available to us. God has not revealed that to us. He's just given us all that He has in Scripture through His wisdom and all He wants us to have. But that's not the case with Jesus. He saw all that the Father was doing because of this unique love and this unique relationship that they have. This relationship was not one-sided either, right? It was not just love from the Father. Jesus had this love from the Father, but just as the Father showed His love for the Son by showing Him all that He did, Jesus in return loved perfectly by always doing the will of the Father, even unto death on the cross. It is also through Jesus' love and obedience that He revealed the Father, right? That He revealed God to us. I mean, Jesus' life gives us the clearest vision and picture of God that we can have. Through each one of the Son's works, He revealed more and more about the character and the will of the Father. And then Jesus builds on this, and he states that the works that the Father will show him in the future will be greater than what they had just seen. I mean, they had just seen this miraculous healing of this man, but he says there's greater to come. For Jesus, he's saying that for him to see is for him to do, right? So what he sees the Father do is what he's going to do. So what he has seen the Father do, he also will do. To this point now, it has been just the healing of those who were sick but still alive. I mean, these have been great and miraculous forms of healing. He had healed a sick and dying child without even seeing this boy from miles away. Just spoke and he was healed. He had just healed a man here who had been an invalid for 38 years. But these would pale in comparison to works that Jesus would do later in his ministry. Works that would cause the Jews to marvel, as he states. Now, I would have marveled at what Jesus had already done, at these two miraculous works. But as we can see, the reaction of these Jewish leaders here to this man being healed, they seem not to be impressed so far. Maybe they could come up in their own minds some explanation. Maybe they had some explanation of what had happened here so far and what they'd seen so far. Maybe they could rationalize it in some form without giving credit to Jesus as the Messiah and as who He says He was. They could write it off to some extent. But there would be works to come which they could not explain. They could not just disregard and explain away to anyone. And what kind of works could those be? Could be greater than what he'd shown so far? Well, Jesus tells them in verse 21. He states in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." So, it's important that we understand and hear what the Jews were hearing here and how they would have understood this. See, to the Jew, it was well understood that only God could give life. Right? That was an act that only God could do. Only God could raise the dead. I mean, in Isaiah 55:3, we read, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." This is God declaring this truth. Deuteronomy 32:39, God speaking of Himself again, He says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." See, the Jews were well aware of this truth. I mean, in 2 Kings chapter 5, when the Syrian Naaman came to Israel, and some of you may be familiar with this this passage. I hope all membership are clear with this or familiar with this passage. As we went through this, Todd preached. Scratch that. It's been referenced up here. Todd has not actually preached through 2 Kings. Either way. The Syrian Naaman came to Israel to be healed of leprosy, right? And first came to the king of Israel. And the king told him, he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive again?" That's what he declared to this man. So again, they knew this was God's power alone, that only God could take life, only God could give life. So for Jesus to claim that He could give life to whom He willed, well, that was a claim to equality with the Father, right? He was declaring Himself to be equal with God. Now, this claim here that Jesus is making would be physical for sure. Jesus would certainly raise people from the dead. I mean, we can look at Lazarus as an example. He did that during His ministry. He would even raise Himself from the dead as the greatest work to be marveled at. But there's a clear spiritual implication here as well. Jesus would give spiritual life to all whom He willed. The Father clearly gave Jesus a people before the foundation of the world so that He could give life to them through His sacrifice on the cross. We can be confident that this is the ultimate implication of Jesus here because of what He says next. Not only did Jesus have the power to give life to whom He chose, but the Father also had given Him all judgment. So clearly this power to give eternal life, or to give life, is a future implication, right? Jesus, He didn't judge anyone while He was on the earth during His first ministry. So His declaration of judgment here, given into His hand, had to be future. Jesus, while certainly He given them life, given life to a certain amount of people, those whom He chose, He would judge all. We get a picture of this authority being given to Jesus in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 5, we know of the picture of the throne room, and we see the Lamb stepping forward as the only one worthy of opening the scroll or the deed to the earth. And He alone is seen as worthy to reign there in Revelation 5. And then later in Revelation 20, we see Jesus judging from the great white throne judgment. So this is clearly a future judgment that Jesus is speaking of here. And this again is a clear declaration by Jesus that He was Messiah, that He is God. The right to judge the world is something that God alone has, and the Messiah as God would have when He comes. Again, in Deuteronomy, when Moses established judges for the people of Israel, he told them in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." They knew God alone had the right to judge, and ultimate judgment was only God's. And there's no escaping that Jesus is laying absolute claim to being the Messiah here. And let's be clear too, the Jews had no question about what He's claiming. There was no confusion about what He was saying to them. But why would the Father give judgment to the Son? Well, Jesus states it was to honor Him. That's what He tells us here. It was so that Jesus would receive the same honor as the Father. Now, no one deserves honor except for God. No one is to receive glory other than God. If we as Christians ever do anything to bring honor and glory to ourselves instead of to God, I mean, we're sinning, right? That's wrong. Paul tells us that in all we do, we are to do for the glory of God. To bring glory and honor to ourselves is a sin that in and of itself is eternally condemning. I mean, that's why the plowing of the wicked is sinful, right? Not because the plowing is wicked, but because the wicked do nothing to bring glory and honor to God, even when they're doing a simple, wholesome act like plowing. So for Jesus to claim that He was given the right to judge so that He would receive the same honor as the Father, it was not a statement to be taken lightly. And I can guarantee you these Jews did not take this statement lightly. For this not to be true, it would have been absolute blasphemy, right? For anyone to claim this, it would have been absolute blasphemy. Someone would have to be worthy of this honor to claim this. And the only way He could be worthy of this honor is if He Himself was God. Because as Scripture is clear, only God is worthy. I mean, Isaiah 45, 22 says, "Turn to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There's no other that is beside God, that is to be given the glory that God is to receive. And Scripture is clear about that. So if Jesus was true in what He said, and He absolutely was, then if the Father intended to honor Him in such a way, anyone who did not honor Jesus in the same way that the Father honored Him, they didn't honor the Father either, right? That seems pretty obvious. And the way Jesus explains this would have been very relatable to the Jews at this point. He says that the Father sent Him, right? So the Father sent Him, and He kind of paints this picture probably in the minds of the Jews here of a king sending an envoy or sending an ambassador. And we know, they would have known, obviously, if a king sent an ambassador somewhere in place of Him, if he went in place of Him, then whoever that ambassador was and whoever he was sent to, if they didn't give Him honor, then they were not giving honor to the king that sent Him, right? If they disrespected this ambassador, they disrespected the king. And the king would take that as a personal insult if this ambassador was not honored. So Jesus says that because the Father had sent Him, if He was not honored, then neither was the Father. Then Jesus takes it a step further. And He says not only was He to be honored, but He was to be believed. Now, it is one thing for people to honor an ambassador of a king, right? But it is an entirely different thing than to believe and buy into what that ambassador is saying on behalf of the king. Many people have given respect to ambassadors, but completely disregard what the message is. They give the proper due respect they need to of this ambassador, but they don't buy into the message. But Jesus says it's not enough just to honor Him. His word must be believed. To believe Jesus' word, then, was to believe God. It's not enough to just say that Jesus was a good man. He was a man that had good intentions. No, you have to believe His every word, and that includes His claim to being the unique Son of the Father. His claim that He is the Messiah. His claim that He rose from the dead. His claim that He is God, and only through Him can you escape eternal damnation. That's exactly what Jesus says here. To believe His word was to believe the Father who sent Him, and to believe the Father who sent Him was to have eternal life. Now, Jesus states this directly after claiming that all judgment had been given to Him. So with that in mind, Jesus says that those who believe His word have eternal life and will not come into judgment. They will be part of that group whom He chooses to give life to. If you believe, you are part of that group whom He chooses to give life to. You have passed from death unto life. Now, we're all born under condemnation. We are all born dead in our trespasses and our sins. We are all born under judgment. That's why Jesus stated in John 3 that He did not come in the world to condemn the world, because the world's condemned already. We are all born in sin, and as sinners, we are in rebellion to the holy and righteous God. But to believe in Jesus, to believe in the Word of Jesus, is to pass from death to life. We pass from that eternal condemnation to eternal life. There will be no awaiting to see if we have life. There is no purgatory where we're just hoping that somehow we make it. No, those who believe in Jesus have already passed from death into life. We are guaranteed eternal life already. Then in verse 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now He is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus continues in this thought, and He states this truth. Again, there was a truth to this statement which would be borne out for all to see in His ministry. Again, the resurrection of Lazarus as an example. But Jesus is clearly speaking on eternal terms here. To believe the words of Jesus is to believe the Father. So Jesus, as the Logos, is the eternal Word through whom all things have been created and through whom life comes, right? So there were people during His ministry who would hear His Word. They would believe, and they would have eternal life, certainly. But the time would come, as He states here, and this time would come after His ascension, where people would hear His Word and have life as well, have eternal life as well. And we live in such a time right now, do we not? Now, follow this truth as well. If a person has to believe in the words of Jesus in order to have eternal life and in order to escape eternal judgment, and His words are given to us completely in the Bible, then the only way for one to believe and have eternal life is to believe the words written in Scripture. To believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have in His completely revealed Word. So there's only one way to heaven. There's not a bunch of ways. Jesus doesn't manifest Himself in different ways or through different names. He doesn't speak to some in the name of Buddha, others through the name of Allah, and then others through the name of the many gods of Hinduism. No, Jesus alone is the unique Son of God, and it is in Him alone that you must believe, in His Word alone that you must believe to have eternal life. Now, for those in other religions that claim that their God or gods can grant eternal life, it is understandable. It is entirely wrong, and they will be judged eternally if they remain in that belief. But it's understandable, because if they didn't think that, they wouldn't follow that God, right? Or gods. But for a professing Christian to claim that God reveals Himself to people in many ways and through other false gods, it's inexcusable. And it shows that they are false professors and false prophets. Jesus then explains why those who hear His voice have life in verse 26. He states that the Father has life in Himself. This would have not been a controversial statement for the Jews. As Jesus stated that would not have been controversial. I mean, it would have been a very well-established truth for them. They knew God is eternal. They knew that He alone is self-existent. They knew that He was Creator and that He had breathed life into man. So they knew that as the eternal self-sustaining, self-existent creator. He had life in himself, right? Life emanated from him because he had life in himself. Only an eternal creator can give life because he alone has life in himself to give. What Jesus states next, though, was certainly controversial. He states that as the Father has life, as the eternal creator God has life, so he also gives life to the Son. So not only did Jesus claim to be equal with God and himself deity here, he claimed that just as the Father is the eternal creator God, so he also is the eternal creator God. Now, Jesus was not as Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament or as Peter or Paul in the New Testament. They too brought people back from dead, right? But they didn't have the power in and of themselves to do that. They had to be granted that power as an instrument of God. And that power was not theirs to just use whenever they chose and to whomever they wanted to. Jesus alone had life in himself. He alone could grant life from himself to who he willed as the eternal creator God. This, of course, is what John established for us way back in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, right? John just didn't make that up on his own. He didn't just come up with it. He was saying and repeating the words that Jesus had spoken. For a Jew to hear this, unless they actually believed what Jesus was saying, you can be sure they were enraged. It would have angered them beyond belief. For the unbelieving Jew, it was no wonder that they sought his death, right? As he claimed this, as he declared this. And it would have been right for them to have sought the death of Jesus had he been lying. But he wasn't lying. And the works that he'd already done, and then the works that he would continue to do, they bore that out as truth. They made him to be truth. They showed him to be truth. Let me re-say that. So there was no excuse for the unbelieving Jew by the time they crucified Christ. Jesus then speaks one more time to his right to judge. He states that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment as the Son of Man. And this yet again was a clear declaration that he is the Messiah. He just is time after time, one statement after another, repeating the truth and declaring that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the unique Son. Now, as we've already stated, this title, Son of Man, was an obvious reference back to Daniel 7. The Jews knew the one Daniel spoke of there was the Messiah. Now, they would have had no problem admitting that the Messiah, the Son of Man, spoken of there in Daniel, he had the right to judge. He had the right to reign and conquer and would reign and conquer the world. But they had a major issue with Jesus declaring that he, in fact, was this one prophesied of. Now, the title Son of Man carries with it eschatological implications, future end time implications. It is a reference to a time when the Son of Man, in contrast now to the nations or empires that Daniel had already described as beasts, which dominate the world at various times throughout its history, would come to conquer and reign. The Son of Man would conquer and reign in contrast to these nations or these empires. William Barclay states the Jews had taken this title, this Son of Man title, and they gave it to the chosen one of God who would someday bring in the New Age. They had actually written literature between the New Testament and the Old Testament, which declared this and used this title in reference to the Messiah, to the coming one. One book you might be familiar with, some of you might have heard the title of, it's called the Book of Enoch. It was a book written by a Jew that contained a lot about eschatological prophecy. Now, the book itself is not inspired, and I don't want to leave you with that. It's not inspired, and it shouldn't be read in that way. But it's just a clear indication from that book alone that the Jews, they understood this title, this Son of Man title that Jesus is using, to be a reference to the Messiah, and that the Son of Man would come and subject the world to His reign in the future. Again, Jesus unequivocally and unapologetically declares Himself to be this one here. Yeah, but he didn't do this, right, did he? He didn't subject the world to his reign, and he didn't conquer all nations, and he's not reigning now here on earth, right? I mean, he didn't fulfill this prophecy. Notice, though, in verse 28 and 29, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Notice here he states, "The hour is coming." Now, remember earlier, he said something similar. There in verse 25, he stated that the hour is coming that the dead would hear his voice and live. But then he also added this. He said, "And he is here now." About that the dead would hear his voice and live. He said, "It is coming, but it is here now." So during his life and his ministry at that moment, that would occur. There would be the dead that would hear his voice and they would live. But this judgment as the Son of Man is future. It is coming. There is an hour coming. It was meant for that future time, not during his life and during his ministry at that time. And he makes that clear. There's a clear distinction between that this verse and verse 25. He states that at that time, those in the tombs would hear his voice and come out. They would not hear in the same way that those who heard his voice in verse 25 heard, right? This would just be a call by Jesus for the dead to rise and be judged according to their works. Now, this is certainly not talking about a work salvation. Those who have done good can only do good through the work of Jesus. He alone has provided the way, and those who believe in Him and His Word will have eternal life through His righteousness, as Jesus Himself has been saying. Those who do not believe are dead in their unbelief. They are workers of evil, and they will be judged in their own works, which are as filthy rags. They will receive eternal judgment. And this is exactly what Daniel again prophesies back in chapter 12, verse 2. In that verse he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is exactly the time in which Jesus is speaking of. He is declaring that it is through His Word these people will rise from the dust, and it is through Him that these people will either pass onto life or to shame and everlasting contempt. Look, these were clear declarations by Jesus that He is the Messiah. Jesus gave clear signs that He is the Messiah. He's not only claiming that He's Messiah during His life, He's proving it, right? He proved it. That's exactly why when John the Baptist sent some of his followers to question Jesus to see if He truly was the Messiah, Jesus responded by saying to him, "Tell him that what you hear." He said, "Tell him you hear and see, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good preached to them." These are all signs of the Messiah. These are acts. These are miracles. These are things that the Messiah would do and would bring to the earth. And Jesus was doing them all. And He says, "Tell them that you've seen this." John would know. As they brought this back to John and told him, "We've seen this. This is what's going on." He'd say, "Okay, this is clear. He's the Messiah." He would know. And the Jews should have known that. Jesus proved that He was the Messiah. He did all He needed to do to prove that. To prove that He's the Son of God. Unfortunately, most of the Jews at this time, they didn't care. They claimed to want to see the Messiah. They claimed to be looking for the Messiah and want Him to come, but they really didn't. They didn't want that. They didn't want the Messiah if it didn't fit their version of who the Messiah was. They didn't want that. They didn't want God. They wanted their own version of God, right? A version that fit their own selfish desires. The religious wanted a God that was going to keep them in power. That wasn't going to take anything away from them. And does that not hit home with us today? I mean, Jesus in many churches today is not the Jesus of the Bible, is He? He's just a twisted version of the God in Scripture so that people can feel good about their sins. They can feel good about living how they want to live. Let us be people who believe in the God of the Bible. Let us be the people who believe Jesus' words and believe in Him as who He says He is. Let's not believe our own made-up version of Jesus. Let us believe in the word of Jesus and not some false prophet. Now, I'll close with this thought. Jesus' declaration here really, it should be great comfort to us as Christians. His statement here about who He is and what He is to the Father as the Son, and His clear declaration of deity should give us comfort. Again, as William Barclay speaks of this passage, he states, "Amid persecution and disregard, in spite of smallness of numbers and poverty of influence, in the face of failure and disloyalty, the early church never doubted the ultimate triumph of Christ. When we are tempted to despair, we would do well to remember that salvation of men is the purpose of God, and that nothing, in the end, can frustrate His will." Look, ultimate triumph is in Christ. We can be sure of that because of what He tells us here. Because He alone is the unique Son of God. He alone is the Messiah. He is deity. He is the eternal Creator God. If Jesus was not truthful, if He's not who He says He was, then anyone who believes in Him is a lunatic. We're just lunatics following the words of another lunatic, right? But if He is who He says He is, and be sure that He proved that, we know that He proved that, then we can have confidence, right? We can have surety. We can take comfort from these words in knowing that as the eternal Creator God, He gives life to whom He wills. He speaks life. And if we believe in His words, if we believe in Him, we have passed from death unto life. We have no judgment awaiting us. We have no fear of the future. We can be declared lunatics by the world every day, and it doesn't matter, because the eternal Creator God has given us life. And we have eternal life with Him. And we can look forward to that no matter what we face here on earth. Everyone stand with me.